Now, when the Apostle Paul got on a boat to cross over from Asia to Europe, he was not aware, perhaps, of the momentous action that was taking place. For remember, he is still functioning within the Roman Empire. And when he goes from Asia Minor over to Greece, he continues to speak Greek as he had all across on his travels. He was blessed by having a unified language that enabled him to preach the gospel in Antioch in Syria, in southern Galatia, eventually in Asia, and now over in Greece. However, on this trip that began in Antioch of Syria, the Apostle Paul visited some churches established on his first missionary journey, a region we know of as southern Galatia. But then the Spirit of God would not allow him to preach the gospel in Asia, or what we would know of as Asia Minor. Eventually, the gospel will be brought to that region of the world, and there will be some significant churches established there, like the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae. But on this trip, the Spirit of God closed the door to preaching the gospel in that part of the world. Paul and Silas and his companions traveled north, and the Spirit of God closed the door in Bithynia, region up by the Black Sea. Would have been a great place to establish churches. The Spirit of God said no. So Paul journeys down to the coast, the Aegean Sea there. He's going to travel over to Troas. He brings the gospel from Asia over to Greece. Now you might think that that kind of trip, specifically directed by the Lord, you can't preach the gospel here. You can't preach the gospel here. You start all the way back in Syria. In Antioch of Syria, remember, was 250 miles north of Jerusalem. You've traveled all the way across, and now you're in Greece. God must have wonderful things for us here. And when he landed on the coast there of Greece, he traveled 10 miles to the city of Philippi, Roman colony. There had to be some great expectation because God had called them here directly using a vision of the night. So there was no doubt that God wanted Paul and Silas to preach the gospel in Macedonia, being a province in which Philippi, the city of Philippi, is located. You know, when they get there, they settle in, spend a few days with preliminaries, and then on the Sabbath, they go out to look for where the Jews or Gentiles who worship the God of Israel would be meeting. And about a mile outside the city gates, they find a small group of women meeting by the river. So Paul and Silas sat down in verse 13 of Acts 16 and began to share the gospel with this small band of women. Evidently, there were not even enough Jews in the city of Philippi to establish a synagogue. You need 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. Here by the riverside, we find a group, and the only woman named is not even a Jew. She's a Gentile from Thyatira in Asia Minor, who worshiped the God of Israel. And you have to think what was going through Paul and Silas's minds. They sat here having traveled all that way from Antioch in Syria, doors closed in Asia, doors closed in Bithynia, traveling by boat for a couple of days then to come to Greece, all ready to proclaim the gospel, and you're sitting down by the river, and here you have a handful of women to present the gospel to. And they faithfully shared the gospel, and at the end of verse 14, the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia, and she believes the gospel and is saved. And we see there God's sovereignty has been demonstrated all along the way in directing Paul and Silas to where he would have them preach. You know, not the place where you might expect great numbers, but the place where he had a person that he had prepared. And when they heard the gospel, he opened her heart and she believes and is saved. and members of her household also believe and are saved, and together they are baptized. As Paul continues his ministry in Philippi, there is a slave girl who begins to follow Paul and Silas as they go out to teach the word. And this slave girl is indwelt by a demon. And that demon keeps proclaiming, "These are the servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And we noted as we studied that was good theology. These were the servants of the living God. They were proclaiming the way of salvation. But the source is not acceptable. We noted that Jesus would not accept the testimony of demons during his earthly ministry, and Paul will not accept it now. We note it's important that the truth of God be proclaimed, but the source and context in which the truth is placed is of great importance. And we can nullify any effect of the truth by putting it in the wrong context or letting it come from the wrong source. Paul cast the demon out of this slave girl. It seems that would result in her salvation. And at this point, what we have as a result of the ministry of Paul, the mighty apostle, and Silas, a man who himself was a prophet, two women and household members of one of the women. That's what's happened. God brings them all the way across from Palestine, across Galatia, and up through Asia, and over into Greece. And now we have a handful saved, two women in particular. Say, well, God has great things in store. God does have great things in store. But the ministry is about to take a dramatic turn for the worse. Humanly speaking, this is as good as it will get in Philippi, where Paul and Silas. There's going to be further conversions, but it's going to be at great cost to Paul and Silas physically. Because something has happened. When that slave girl was touched by the power of God and that demon was removed from her, her ability to divine the future was gone. Her masters were making lots of money by her supernatural power through the indwelling demon to tell fortunes, to prophesy events, to give direction to people, and so on. So verse 19 tells us, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." You know, in the book of Acts, to this point, persecution's been led by the Jews, and there'll be more persecution from the Jews. And usually when the Jews lead to persecution, it has a religious motivation. They are driven by their religious convictions. In the book of Acts, when the Gentiles originate the persecution of Christians, they are driven by money. When we get over into Acts chapter 19, there'll be persecution in the city of Ephesus. And the reason will be the silversmiths are losing money. So here at Philippi, the masters of this slave girl saw all they have now is a slave girl. Before, they had a money machine. Now we've got a slave girl. Nothing more, nothing else. And they're furious. Now you would think that these men who had experienced the power of the demon in this girl's life, when that demon is cast out by the word of Paul, they would have been impacted. But you know, people who are not open to the truth of God are not impacted by the power of God as it's displayed either. Understand, the greatest miracle worker who ever walked the earth was crucified after 3 years of public ministry. In spite of mighty miracles, even the raising of the dead, people didn't want anything to do with him. So Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace. And the marketplace was not just the place where you did marketing. It was the social center of the city. It was also the judicial center. So any issues to be brought before the magistrates, as we see in verse 20, they brought them to the chief magistrates in a Roman colony. like Philippi was, there would be two men who had been appointed by the Romans to administer the city. And so these are the two men who would hold court at the marketplace. The slave masters dragged Paul and Silas to the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, and they have two charges. Number one, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Number two, they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. You know, they don't say anything about we're losing money. That the real foundation here of our problem is it's impacted our income. No, they make it something of a broader significance. They're throwing the city into confusion. They're teaching things it's not lawful for us to observe. Now, you ought to have underlined or highlight in your Bible two phrases, two prepositions. The end of verse 20, being Jews, and the end of verse 21, being Romans. Underlying this is the anti-Semitism that was very prevalent through the Roman world at this time. Know this from other Roman writings. Now, Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. But that didn't change the fact the Romans generally did not like the Jews. There's an article in the paper this week, perhaps some of you saw, on the anti-Semitism that pervades Russia. And even though the overt persecution past days is not being practiced, there is a concern that there is a pervading anti-Semitism through the country. That's the way in the Roman Empire. The Romans recognized the Jews, recognized the Jewish religion as a legal religion. But through the Roman Empire, the Jews were not liked. They had their own way of eating, their own way of living. They tended to move in together when they came to an area and sort of live in their own enclaves. And at the foundation of it all, the Jews are hated because God chose Israel out from among all the nations of the world to belong to Him. And that means Israel will be hated by the rest of the nations. That will go on until Christ returns to establish the Jewish kingdom on this earth. So anti-Semitism has been a pervading thing down since the time that God called the Jews for Himself. So the real problem is they're throwing our city into confusion. Being Jews, what else would you expect from Jews? They're troublemakers. I was watching an interview yesterday on one of the news programs about the problems in Israel. And the person was going out of his way to try to, now suicide bombings are wrong and killing innocent people. But the real bottom problem that has to be dealt with is Israel's going to have to make some changes. When you got all done the interview, you got the idea, well, there shouldn't be suicide bombers blowing up innocent people. But the real problem is the Jews. And you realize there is an anti-Semitism which will burst forth in the middle of a coming tribulation when the world will turn against the Jews and do all they can to destroy them. So here they're throwing our city into confusion. They're Jews. Well, then you don't have to have any more proof of what they're doing. Who's really throwing this city into confusion? The slave owners. What do Paul and Silas do? They go out by the riverside and teach a group of women. And they cast a demon out of a slave girl. But you know what? They're throwing our city into confusion. It's the slave owners that are creating the confusion and the turmoil. But we never get to that because these are Jews. And secondly, they're teaching customs that's unlawful for us to observe. Being Romans, and the contrast is, we're Romans, they're Jews. Well, now all the city's on the side of the slave owners. And we don't have many Jews in this city to begin with. What are they teaching that's unlawful? You know, we really don't know for sure. We know that even at this point, since Judaism was a legal religion, people were allowed to convert to Judaism. But there was a feeling that was not acceptable. You know, sort of as there would be, you're going to share the gospel and try to convert people today. And you talk about converting these people. Well, people say, well, sure, you can have your religious convictions and you can share them. But if you're going to convert people, now all of a sudden we don't like that. So while the Jews were a recognized religion, it was an acceptable practice to convert people. Paul and Silas are Jews. That may be why Luke and Timothy aren't arrested. Luke is a Gentile, and Timothy is a half-Jew having a Gentile father. Well, at any rate, we have the charges laid out, and we're not going to examine them anyway, because in verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The crowd had quickly stirred up. These are Jews. They're troublemakers wherever they go, Jews are. And they're trying to get us Romans to do things that we Romans know are not right. The magistrates don't need any more charge than this. And besides, the whole city's in agreement. And so they tear the robes off of Paul and Silas. It was the custom to administer these beatings to the bare back. So they tear their robes off, beat them with rods, and you'll note they are beaten severely. Verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them. This was just not a token beating. This was a serious beating. It's one of three times Paul was beaten with rods. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he shares some of what he has gone through. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. This is the only time recorded for us where we know for sure this is one of those three. His back must have been a sight because his back would have been lacerated by these beatings. Same with Silas. We'll see that later because the wounds will have to be dressed, washed and taken care of, as we'll see in a moment. Severe beating. As we'll see, it is of such severe nature that Romans were not allowed to be administered this kind of treatment, which becomes a problem here at Philippi shortly. Then when they're done, they just drag them off to jail, to the prison. And they instruct the jailer, guard them securely. Now, any prisoner he gets, obviously, he's responsible to guard. But he's gotten special instruction from the authorities. So he puts them in the most secure part of the inner prison. And then, to be doubly sure, he lays them down, puts their feet up in the stocks that would be bolted to the wall, so they're not going anywhere. You can be sure this man, who was probably a former Roman soldier, wasn't concerned to be gentle. As they're dragged in there and secured to the wall, and he goes off to have dinner. I sit and look at this as a preacher. Think if the Lord sent me halfway across the country, across a different continent, to a new continent, closed doors along the way, and then all I have to see of his work when all said and done is a couple of women and their friends. And now things have gone to the bottom. I've been beaten with an inch of my life, dragged off, I'm in an inner prison with my feet in stocks. Lord, what are you doing? There's a world to be reached, there's lost to hear. And we've got a few women to show for all this travel, and now we're in prison. You talk about a time for a pity party. For Paul and Silas to be talking about maybe we should have never come. You know, we had such a good ministry back in Antioch. Maybe we should have stayed. And on, God had directed them here. You know, they don't even question God what he's doing. Look at the next verse. About midnight. Can't sleep when you're in this condition. Paul and Silas were praying. You know, I'm glad the Spirit of God didn't leave it there, because if it said they were praying, I would have decided what their prayer was like. Oh, Lord, deliver us. Oh, Lord, take away the pain. Oh, Lord, show us where we've gone wrong. That's not the kind of prayer they have, because, you know, they are praying and singing hymns of despair to God. No, not what it says, is it? Singing hymns of praise to God, and all the rest of the prisoners in that prison are listening. These men are crazy. I mean, they're praising their God. They're praying to him, evidently, for his work to be accomplished, for his name to be honored. The one thing that they demonstrate is an unshakable conviction God is in charge. Humanly speaking, this has not been a very successful missionary trip. Once you get past visiting churches that have been established on a previous trip, all you have are closed doors and a few women. And now prison after a severe beating. But that's in God's hands. The results are his concern. These are faithful servants. And while they're praising God and the prisoners are listening, there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer had been aroused out of sleep, saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself. And Paul cried out, "Good, you deserve it." You know, there's no vindication, no vengeance demonstrated here. Paul's concern is for the salvation of the lost. And he would not want to see this jailer die in such a situation. It's a supernatural earthquake. I mean, this is not a normal earthquake. The walls of the prison don't fall down. That's not the issue. What happened? There's an earthquake. All the doors open up. All the shackles on all the prisoners unhook. And here we are. The jailer, whose house would have been right there, comes, looks in the doorway of the prison. Everybody's got to be gone. He's ready to fall on his sword. That's a better way to die than have to be executed the Roman way for having lost your prisoners. And Paul cries out, "Don't do it. We're still here. Everybody's here." Now you begin to wonder, you would have thought there'd have been a mass stampede out of this prison. But evidently there is a sense of awe on all the prisoners' part. I mean, they've been listening to Paul and Silas praying and praising God in song. And evidently they're not going anywhere until Paul would give the word. So they're all there. This jailer, perhaps a former Roman soldier, is shaken. And he is so shaken, he is shaking. He calls for the lanterns to be brought. He brings Paul and Silas out of the prison, and he falls down and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One of the most famous questions in all the Bible. What must I do to be saved? You know, there had been much discussion about that question. If you read commentaries, many wonder, what could he have meant by that? What must I do to be saved? Obviously, he didn't mean his physical life. He'd already been spared. None of the prisoners are gone. Rather, I think he understood clearly his lost, hopeless condition, and he needed salvation. I think it's a good time for us just to pause and note. People who are without Christ, who are lost, the Bible talks about they're dead in their sin. They live in spiritual darkness or spiritual blindness, still have a knowledge of truth. They still have a recognition and awareness that there is a sovereign God who is holy and just. They know they are sinners and accountable to this God. Back up to turn over to the book of Romans, just after the book of Acts. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Look at verse 18 of Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And you have this underlined or highlighted in your Bible, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them or among them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen." The end of verse 20, "so that they are without excuse." So verse 21, "even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, Oh, there are people who claim to be atheists in the world, or agnostics. Another word for them are liars. There is no one in the world who does not know in his heart that there is a true and living God. That God is sovereign and holy and righteous. And that we are accountable to him. Now, there are multitudes of people who refuse to acknowledge that truth. Whereas Romans 1:18 says, they suppress this truth in unrighteousness. But they know it. God has made it evident to them. So the fact that a Roman jailer would say, what must I do to be saved? A man who all his life had refused to acknowledge the true and living God. But he knew there was a sovereign God, a holy God, a righteous God before whom he would be judged. He knew and had a consciousness of his own sin and guilt. And the display of God's power in this occasion had brought him to his knees. Not so different than what we call foxhole conversions. Men who have no interest in God or spiritual things, but under the pressure of certain wartime convictions, what? They're crying out to God. They're asking God to forgive them, to save them, deliver them. Was that they didn't believe in God? They never paid attention, but in their hearts they knew. That's why wherever we've gone in the world, you find the most isolated people in the most primitive situations, and what? They have a form of religion. To deal with the God they know exists, to try to appease God for their sin and guilt. Where did they get that? You would think you'd find these tribes that have been isolated for centuries, just living with a sense of freedom, no guilt, no awareness there could be a God. No. God has revealed himself and made it evident, and they know in their hearts and minds there is a God. They know that they are sinners guilty before him, and he must be appeased. He is the judge, and his righteousness demands that sin be paid for. No, it's not so amazing. I mention this is important because we've got a movement among churches today where somehow people come to church, oh, they won't be able to understand if we talk about God. If we talk about salvation, if we talk about judgment, and how they won't even know what we're talking about. They know. No one has ever come to a service here and sat down and not known there is a God. Not known that they need salvation. Now, there have been many people who have come and sat down, gone out, refusing to acknowledge it. But no one ever comes, sits down not knowing there's a God. Not knowing that they are sinners guilty before him. Not knowing that he is their judge. There are people who come who refuse to acknowledge it. Jesus said in John 16 that when he went to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit. In John 16:8, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That does not mean men and women know all the details that need to be known for salvation. But they know they need saving. They know they need salvation. Whether they acknowledge it or not, the truth is there. Acts 16. What is the response to this jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There's further explanation according to verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. That would be explanation. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God who came from glory, suffered and was crucified on the cross and was raised the third day. And he paid the penalty for your sin. And if you believe in him, you will be saved. So the Roman jailer had an awareness of that there was a living God who was righteous and just. And that he was a sinner, guilty. And accountable. But he didn't need to have the gospel explained to him. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. Who is the Lord Jesus? What has he done? They explained the word of God to him. You know, they told him, you believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. Then they explained the word of God to him and his household. In other words, this salvation provided through Jesus Christ is not only good for you, but it's good for your household. You can be saved by believing in Jesus, and your household can be saved by believing in Jesus as well. Some have misunderstood this verse to mean we can take it as a guarantee. If you get saved, your house will be, everybody in your family will be saved too. That's obviously not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what this passage teaches. It teaches that anyone in your household can be saved by believing in Jesus as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is a salvation that we're not just making available to you, but we're making it available to you and your whole household if they will believe in Jesus Christ. The way of salvation, not changed in 2,000 years. The question is the same and the answer is the same. What must I do to be saved? People all over this country and all over the world are asking that question and then attempting to answer it on their own terms. I go to church. I take the sacraments. I get baptized. I take communion. I do this. I do that. Question is the foundational question for everyone. There is no purpose of religion for religion. Religions of any kind, if it were not for this question, what must I do to be saved? How can I be brought into right relationship with God? There is only one right answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Do anything else and you will not be saved. Because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who has paid the price, paid the penalty for our sin by his death on the cross. So they fully explain the gospel to this jailer. And you know what? He and his family, his household believe. There's clear evidence. You know, genuine salvation changes a life. Look what this jailer does. Verses 33 and 34, which give evidence that he's truly saved. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. He didn't care about them before. Drag them into the inner prison. Lay them down on those lacerated backs. Get their feet in the stocks. I don't care how they feel. I don't get paid to pamper criminals. Sure, it hurts. I could care less. Now all of a sudden he has a tender love for them. We've got to wash their wounds. There's a change in his attitude. A change in his action. Then the end of verse 33. Immediately he was baptized and all his household. Why? The end of verse 34. They believed in God and his whole household has. Again, some people want to read infants into this, although I have to say not many commentators that seriously grapple with the text, no matter what their background, see infants here. These are those who could believe the gospel. Back up to Acts chapter 11. Since this is an ongoing issue, I just would remind you. In Acts 11, Peter is explaining what happened at the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. And the Spirit of God had directed Cornelius to send for Peter, you remember. In Acts chapter 11, verse 14, the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter, and he shall speak words to you by which you shall be saved, you and all your household. When Peter arrives at Cornelius' home, he's got his whole household there. What happens? Verse 44 of chapter 10. Peter's preaching, giving the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And they saw the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. For verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues, other languages, exalting God. Peter answered, surely no one confused water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. If you believe babies are part of the household, you have to say babies were speaking foreign language there. That's a great enough miracle, you would think it would be written out. That if you've got a three-month-old baby here that received the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, German and French and whatever else, you don't get the idea that that's what's impressing. these observing Jews. So we have those who could hear and understand and believe the message, and then give evidence by a supernatural response that the Spirit had come to indwell them. I think we want to be careful about deciding what we want to be true and then trying to read it into Scripture. The household here would include those at least who are old enough to hear and respond to a gospel message. It would be more than just immediate family members. Servants and slaves and so on are included in members of a household. Come back to Acts 16. So he washed their wounds. He's baptized. Verse 34. He brought them into his house and set food before them. Anybody ever think these men might be hungry? It might have gone on for most of the day and the night and nobody gives them anything to eat. Now he's concerned for their well-being. And then he rejoices greatly. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And he has that joy expressed in his life now. Why? All of this is because he has believed in God with all his household. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. How did this Roman jailer at Philippi become such a compassionate, caring man? Boldly declaring that he belongs to Jesus Christ. This is a serious matter. These men, he's just washed their wounds. Had them in his prison. Doesn't matter, does it? The Spirit of God's done a work in his heart and life. All that matters is he needs the salvation. It's found in Christ. And when he believed in that Christ, his life is so changed. All that matters is he belongs to Christ. He's a new person. People want to claim that they made a decision for Christ and their life has not changed. They know nothing of the salvation that comes to those who truly believe. Even a rough Roman jailer in the city of Philippi, he's a dramatically new person when the Spirit of God takes hold of his heart and life and makes him new in Christ. Well, we'll wrap it up with the next day. Verse 35, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. I mean, they've learned a lesson. The Jews won't come into this city anytime soon, think they can preach what they want, stir up trouble. They learn that Jews don't do that in Roman cities. Oh, the jailer brings the policeman to the jail, and he reports this to Paul. The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. He's just thrilled. The men who have led him to the Lord now are free men. What more could you want? Except they're dealing with the Apostle Paul. Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial. Now note this next phrase. Men who are Jews. No. Men who are Romans. Uh-oh. These men are Jews, right? But these Jewish men are also Roman citizens. Jews who were not Roman citizens, you could mistreat them and there wouldn't be much penalty. Jews who were Roman citizens who are mistreated, now their Jewishness is not the issue, their Romanness is. They have thrown us into prison. Now they think they're going to send us away secretly? No, indeed. You tell the magistrates to come and escort us out themselves. They might think Paul is, doing a little bit of preening here, strutting his feathers. But I think there's more to it than that. Now the leadership of the city will know they're in trouble. Paul and Silas will leave shortly, but at least there'll be a little bit of space, perhaps, for the new church. That the people will be a little more careful, perhaps, about how they treat these believers, lest the issue gets raised of how the magistrates in this city treated these Romans. This is a serious matter. Let me read you what could take place. The alarm of the magistrates was understandable. Abuse of the rights of a Roman citizen was a serious offense. Magistrates could be removed from office for such an offense. A municipality could have its rights reduced. For instance, the emperor could deprive Philippi of all the privileges of its colony status for such an offense. These Roman magistrates could be recalled to Rome and punished. They could remove the status of Philippi as a Roman colony. Everything would change for the city. Now everybody's income would be impacted. It's a serious matter. There's a reason there is such concern. To be a Roman citizen was a high honor and a uniquely guarded privilege. And these magistrates have committed a serious offense. They didn't even take time to find out for sure who they're dealing with. So they beat the Roman citizens unlawfully. Then they cast them into prison without a trial. Now they have to come and beg, please, please. The end of verse 39. They kept begging them to leave the city. Because you see now what's happened? You know, you could not require a Roman citizen to leave a Roman colony. Now these magistrates cannot require them to leave, and they're obligated to protect them. Just leave, men. Let Paul and Silas do. We have some business to take care of. And so they go to Lydia's house, and they meet with the believers. They encourage them. Then they departed. There are difficult days ahead for the church at Philippi. Later, Paul will write a letter to this church, the church at Philippi, the letter to the Philippians. And in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30 of that letter, he says to them, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." He goes on to tell them, you are experiencing the same conflict you saw in me. Evidently, some of them will have been beaten. Some of them will be imprisoned. Back when Paul writes to the Philippians, he's in a Roman prison in Rome. There's a church that's going to suffer. He encouraged them, gets them ready. He's set the pattern. You know, we have a church established. I received a big, colorful brochure this past week. Another one, I'm getting a whole stack. Of a conference to teach you how your church can grow and on and on. You know, I never get any of those from little churches. From a church of 35 that's holding a conference on how you can have a biblical church. You know, you always get them from churches that are more like Laodicea. They have need of nothing. They prosper in everything. And doctrine doesn't seem to be a major concern. I'm not saying there are no churches that are faithful to the truth, that are growing. And are large. But I'm saying we've lost our perspective. Think about this church at Philippi. By the Spirit of God, Paul and Silas have been directed all the way from Syria, across Galatia, through Asia Minor, past Asia Minor, up through Mysia, across the Aegean Sea and into Greece. And what do they have? They have three people that really, apart from Christ, have nothing in common. You have a wealthy merchant woman, and she's not even a native. She's from Thyatira in Asia Minor, but evidently would be fairly well-to-do. You have a slave girl who is at the bottom of the social ladder. She has nothing. Even the income she was generating didn't belong to her. It belonged to her masters. Her own body doesn't belong to her. It belongs to her masters. We don't even know her nationality. Whether she's from the area or they purchased her in a slave market someplace, one of the conquered people. Well, we know she's a slave. And then you have the Roman jailer. It was customary that this position in a Roman colony would be held by a former Roman soldier. Remember, they would settle former soldiers, retired soldiers, in colonies because they become centers of Roman influence and Roman control in the empire. And this official position in administration in a Roman colony would be held by a Roman. And usually the jailer would be a former Roman soldier. You might call him the middle class. the lower middle class, perhaps, middle class, not the refined middle class. You think of them as the Roman soldier and now in charge of the scum of the city, if you will. That's who makes up, and then some family members. What do they have in common? I mean, Lydia wouldn't normally be going out for tea with the Philippian jailer. And neither of them would be going for tea with the slave girl. And now we've got the nucleus for the church at Philippi. And what has Paul succeeded in doing after he gets this motley crew together? The city's divided and all they want him to do is go away. It's not like, well, now the city's been softened up and there are people responding all over to the gospel. All that seems to have happened is we've had a few conversions, and now all the people in this city want is for Paul and Silas to be gone. What a way to do church planning. Does God really know what he's doing? But we look back and say, isn't it glorious? Later, Paul will write a letter to the church at Philippi, and you know what he'll start out the letter doing? Give greetings to the deacons, giving greetings to the elders. Church has been established. Other people have been saved. He'll conclude that letter to the Philippians, and you know what? He'll say, you are a unique church. You're the only church who has continued to support me. You sent me things to help me in my ministry when no one else did. A unique church, and it's a suffering church. God know what he's doing? Oh, boy, we're not getting the numbers. We're not popular. I mean, Paul and Silas come in, and the whole city's turned against them after the conversion of two women and a couple of friends. All said and done, we're going to get the Philippian jailer and some of his household on to another place. What a way to do church planning. It's not the way the world does it. We tend to despise small things. But God does his work his way. All Paul and Silas had to be concerned about was we have to be faithful. We have to give the message. The Spirit of God will take the message, do with it as he pleases. By his grace, he opens a heart like the heart of Lydia. But by the same token, some are hardened by the message. And at this point, you'd have to say, what's the reaction of the city as a whole? The city as a whole doesn't want anything to do with them. Is God done with the city? Nope. We've got a foothold planted. We've got a small church. Only man we know of is a Philippian jailer. But we've got some household members. A couple of ladies have been mentioned. Out of that city, we'll end up, men get saved. We'll have elders. We'll have deacons. We'll have a church that is known for its joy in suffering. Don't measure what God's doing by what you see. We measure by our faithfulness and what he's called us to do. And let him do the work in hearts that he does. How have you answered the question, what must I do to be saved? 2,000 years gone by, it's the same question. 2,000 years later, it's the same answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And any of your household who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved also. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the power of the gospel to save souls. He that has the Son of God has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Things are simple and clear. In our hearts and in our minds, we know that you are the living God. That you are righteous and holy and just. And we are sinners, guilty and accountable to you. Lord, in our sinful condition, we refuse to acknowledge the truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for a Savior. Thank you that any who believe in him will be saved for time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen.